Thank you for that reading, and thank you for another opportunity to be able to be with you and be speaking from the Word of God. It's good to have visitors with us this afternoon. I see some from Southside and Blue Springs here, and I appreciate especially you coming out and supporting this effort. I know there we appreciate so much the brethren here in Richmond, and we're always so glad to have an opportunity to be together, and it's good to see some folks coming out from there tonight. We began our study this morning in the Bible class period looking at a history of divisions within churches of Christ, and we did that in an effort to understand the background behind many of these divisions that we see among us today. Our theme that we've been looking at comes from the book of Hebrews, and as we notice there, I got to turn that on, that'll work. As we notice there in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, the Bible tells us that we need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard before, lest we drift away. We talked about that concept of drifting. It's an incremental departure. It's a subtle thing. And because of that, many times the departure is not recognized until it's too far gone. It's like trying to do something about it after the car is already off the cliff. We need to be able to see the signs, and that's what accountability is all about, to be able to see what's going wrong and to try to stop what's going wrong or to bail out. We've got to be able to see those dangers even within churches. I realize that Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1 is speaking primarily to individuals, to Jewish Christians at that particular time. But this truth still rings true. The idea of drifting away incrementally is something that we've seen in churches again and again. And yet many times, brethren will avoid the danger signs. They will say to themselves, well, I don't see anything that's being done wrong. I don't hear anything that's being preached that's wrong. And what they're doing is they're missing all of the danger signals that church is creeping and incrementally drifting away. In the second hour this morning, we asked the question, when will this church depart? And we were talking about the fact that all of these things that we brought out, just a neglect of the life-giving flow of God's Word, is really the basis, the fundamental of all church growth. And when you begin to diminish that and to neglect it, then you're taking the church in the wrong direction. And we pointed out the fact that most of the time, when a person finally sees that something is seriously wrong in the church, well, it's too late to do anything about the church. And the reality is that folks that don't see the danger signs rarely see when it's actually in transgression, because they've been taken along with that drifting. Their eyes have been blinded. The more that the Word of God is diminished, the less that they can see. We saw in the 19th Psalm where he speaks about the Word of God enlightens the eyes. And as that Word of God is removed more and more from the teaching, more and more from the preaching, there is less and less enlightenment of the eyes, less and less of being able to be warned. Another thing that's pointed out in the 19th Psalm. So we continue this series on Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2, or Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, talking about this danger of drifting away. And we mentioned this morning that the next thing that we'd look at in this series is the question, are all churches of Christ the same? I'm sure that that's a question that you've been asked or that you've wondered yourself. Are all churches of Christ the same? You know, as we look at this question, we pointed out that there are trends and dangers among people of God that are frequently discussed. But many times there are people that are slow to heed these warnings. We need to be awake and aware of the realities that there are among us. We see differences in churches of Christ, at least those that wear that name, that are institutional or really more denominational now than anything. But what we need to be able to see is when there's a change here, first of all, a change in the congregation that we're a part of, that we're working with. Are there those subtle changes that are happening that we're not even recognizing? I talked about the fact that I've recently held some meetings and congregations where I see the older members of the church, and I know that that church was solid and sound several generations ago when they were in the lead of that congregation. But now there is another generation that's in the lead that wants to go a completely different direction. And what's so sad is to see many of those older members almost oblivious to how dramatic the changes have been that have taken place right underneath them. But it's because they've happened so slowly. And so for some, they would say, yes, primarily, most churches of Christ are alike. If you take out those that we might call institutional, we ask that question, are all churches of Christ alike? Well, first of all, we need to point out that they should be. All churches of Christ definitely should be alike. And so as we talk about this, Matthew 13 and verse 19 points out in the parable of the sower that the word of God is the seed of the kingdom. When that seed is planted, it's going to bring forth the same fruit everywhere in every case. The Lord's church and the Lord's kingdom are the same in Matthew 13, 19, as well as Acts 2 and 41. It is the word of the kingdom. It's one and the same. The word of the kingdom is the same thing as the a seed that's going to produce that church. And so God's rule for a seed's reproduction is that it yields after its own kind. Genesis 1 and verse 11. And so churches that are produced by the word of God are going to be alike. Secondly, God's word is the blueprint. It is the pattern, we are told in Hebrews chapter 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 13. God's word is the blueprint or the pattern for the house of God. And houses that are built according to the same blueprint or the same pattern are going to be alike. Maybe you've seen it in a new development where they will build a house by the same plan. And they might change a few things on the facade, try to make it look different because it's in the same neighborhood, but they're the same floor plan, same layout. Everything about that house is the same, maybe the exception of a few outward signs. You know, when we look at this church, the church being built by the blueprint of God and a house being built by the same blueprint as another house is going to be alike or going to be the same, what we realize is that in order to have a variation, you would have to alter the blueprint. And so when we talk about whether or not churches of Christ are the same, what we've got to realize is in order for churches of Christ that are planted from the seed of the Word of God, in order for them to be different, there has to be an altering of the blueprint. And thirdly, when we follow the admonition of God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said that he preaches the same thing everywhere in every church. That is what's going to create or what is going to maintain churches that will be alike in name, in organization, in worship, and in method of entrance. So if we find churches of Christ that are not alike, then either they weren't planted by the seed of the Word of God, they didn't start out right, or they altered the blueprint along the way, or they began to quarantine the teaching and the preaching in that church so that the same thing is not preached everywhere in every church. Saying that all churches of Christ ought to be alike and saying that churches of Christ are alike are two different things, though. The reality is it's just not happening. But churches of Christ become unlike when there are deviations and departures made from God's Word. So all churches should be alike, but the Bible tells us, as we saw this morning, that divisions must come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, Paul was speaking about a problem in the church there at Corinth, and the fact that he brought out in chapter 1 that there were divisions among them. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, but there must also be factions, or that's the New King James translation, divisions. There must be factions or divisions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The King James says, made manifest, brought to light. I like this translation, recognized, because what that's telling me is that there are things that we need to recognize when there are divisions. In other words, when churches of Christ are not alike, God says, you need to recognize something. Those departures and those divisions, those factions, even if it is not within a church, even if it is one church that is separated in its practice or its doctrine, even in its overall preaching, There's something that we need to recognize about that. And that's the whole point of what we've been looking at today and what we want to recognize this evening. In 1 John 2 and in verse 19, John said that some who went out from us, they went out from us because they were not of us. In other words, they were not of the same mind. They did not have the same outlook and attitude. And we saw that the very basic common denominator in all of the divisions within churches of Christ throughout the ages, going back to the first century with circumcision, Gnosticism, and into Catholicism, and then divisions after the Restoration movement, in every case, the common denominator was the wrong attitudes toward God's Word. That was the foundation of it, the wrong approach and attitude toward God's Word. You know, even in the first century, all churches of Christ were not alike. You think about the church at Jerusalem and the church at Corinth. There would be quite a difference there. And it was primarily a matter of maturity, but definitely some things that Corinth needed to be rebuked on and that they needed to be corrected on. And they did correct those things as we read the second letter. The seven churches of Asia, beginning in Revelation chapter 2 and going all the way through the end of chapter 3, you take churches like Ephesus, compare it with Laodicea, Smyrna, and the other congregations there in Asia, and you see quite a difference in these churches. Some, a few that were holding fast with nothing but commendation, but most of them, the Lord was having to warn them that He would come quickly and remove their candlestick. Speaking about the fact that there would be eventually an utter and a complete departure, apostasy. When does that completely happen? Well, certainly there are churches that have completely disregarded and turned away from the Lord's authority, and I'm confident that it at least happens at that point. But we're going to ask that question this evening, are all churches of Christ the same, and examine what exactly is going to be found there. I wanted to point out one more thing. I didn't have in my notes, but I do have on my chart. That when we say that divisions must come, we pointed this out earlier this morning, and I want to keep coming back to this. While divisions must come, all divisions are not necessarily formal or obvious. Now, I say that because, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you by my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." What I want you to realize is that the divisions that he was addressing here was within a church that had not split. These people were still worshiping together, but there was a division of their overall mindset. There was a division in their practice. There was a division in their attitudes. There was a division in their spirituality. And so what I say that because we might look at that congregation from the outside and say, well, there's no division there. That church is still all worshiping together, and yet in reality, there's a tremendous difference between two factions within that church. By that same token, there may be churches in a metropolitan area like the Kansas City area, surrounding area, where there are churches of Christ that are all noted as being non-institutional or conservative, how that term is very loosely used. And so brethren will say to themselves, well, how many conservative churches are there in Kansas City? Or how many conservative churches are there in the Dallas area? How many conservative churches are there in Lubbock, Texas? Well, I think I know what they're asking. They're asking how many sound churches are there? How many churches are sound in faith that we could be in fellowship with? But a lot of brethren have grown accustomed to simply noting that by saying how many non-institutional churches are there. That doesn't tell the whole tale. Because while it may seem that there's no division, while there may not be any stark doctrinal division like there is over institutionalism, human organizations, the social gospel and such, while there's not a very clear division like there is over premillennialism or instrumental music, Oh, there still can be a division. It may not be formal, but it is a division nonetheless. I mentioned in the second hour that as we were closing the first hour of our study, I brought up the Grace Fellowship movement of the 1970s. And I was trying to point out on that while there was a number of gospel preachers kind of led by Ed Fudge and, of course, Ketcherside and Garrett and others like that that were all involved in this, that made their journey away from faithful churches, somewhere around 100 gospel preachers left over that issue. But as far as within churches, there really never was a formal demarcation of those that held and supported those views of grace unity or of the new unity movement. As a matter of fact, there were a lot of brethren that would say that they agreed with brethren that were exposing that error, but they disagreed with how they did it. And so as a result of that, a lot of that error just lay asleep, waiting about 20 years until the division over Homer Haley's error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage came out, and those same concepts of unity and diversity came out again. And the same critics came out again saying, we agree with your position, we disagree with how you're handling it. And once again, we have another issue where there was no formal division or demarcation of churches that held to the truth on fellowship or marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and those that didn't. So what I want you to realize is there are divisions. They may not always be obvious. They may not be formal, but there are divisions nonetheless. When we ask the question, are all churches of Christ the same? First of all, let me point out and not spend too much time on this because I believe that most of us here understand that institutional churches of Christ are not like sound or non-institutional churches of Christ. Now, I realize that there are some young people that have grown up in a church that would be what I would refer to as institutional, for lack of a better term. And they would not recognize that there are differences in churches. They might see that, well, this church just maybe doesn't have the money to have a kitchen, and maybe they don't send any money to this organization or sponsoring church because they just don't have a lot of funds, but they don't really understand that there are doctrinal differences there. As a matter of fact, in my work in Lubbock, Texas, there was a great deal of studying and work that we did in teaching people who had never heard that there were dividing issues among churches of Christ, and they were all members of institutional churches. That just goes to show you that in many cases, when brethren say, well, I haven't heard him preach anything wrong. Friends, preachers in institutional churches don't preach on institutionalism. They don't get up and preach a sermon about there being no pattern for the New Testament church. They don't preach lessons like that. You're not going to hear those lessons. And that's why a lot of brethren in those churches are completely unaware that there is a division, but there is nonetheless. We're not like institutional churches of Christ are not like true churches of Christ in organization. They support human organizations like the Herald of Truth of yesteryear, Lubbock Children's Home, which is still around, and other orphan homes like that. One Nation Under God. Human organizations that are set up to do the work of a local church. You know, the Bible reveals that there's no organization larger than or other than a local church. No organization. The universal church is not organized other than the fact that Christ is its head and it's composed of all the saved. But it is not organized in any way for any work. Only local churches. That's the only thing we have authority for in the New Testament. Institutional churches practice the sponsoring church, where there is one church that sets itself up, plans a work that it can't afford, and then goes out and solicits money from other churches to support the work that they can't afford. Can you imagine planning to buy a car that you couldn't afford and then going out and soliciting people to give you money to buy that car instead of living by your own budget? The absurdity of it is almost humorous. But this is the idea that one church is going to plan it, and then all these other churches send their money to that one church, and what you end up with is elders in a sponsoring church overseeing the funds and the work of several other churches. Where's the authority for that? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that elders are to shepherd the flock of God which is among them. That doesn't provide authority for oversight of any other church or any other church's funds for that matter. Each church sent their benevolent funds or preacher support directly to the need and not through another church. If there was a church in need, they sent it to that church that was in need, but not through a church that was not in need. Every church was autonomous or self-governing in the New Testament age. Elders were shepherding the flock that was among them. No, churches of Christ are not the same as institutional churches in regard to their organization, nor are we the same in regard to their work. Institutional churches practice things like the social gospel. That is, they believe that it is the work of the church to go out and to cure all the ills of society, to solve the problem of health problems and a lack of reading, or dysfunctional families, and trying to find ways to help schools and other secular things like that. We mentioned the fact that the YMCA was a part of the denominational effort of the social gospel in the 1800s. And what's happened is that institutional churches have lost sight of the spiritual mission of the church. The spiritual nature of the church is that it's a spiritual body, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. We are all stones, living stones, being built up, a spiritual house. That is what the church is. It's a spiritual house or a spiritual body. It offers spiritual worship, John 4, 24. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it has a spiritual mission, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Not a secular mission, not a social mission, but a spiritual mission. The spiritual work of the church is seen in evangelism, in edification, and in benevolence. And we don't have time to explore all of these, but I'd be happy to share some notes or study with you on that. But what we're seeing in these institutional churches is a pursuit of the social gospel, where they care about social affairs above spiritual affairs, medical missions, blood drives, tax preparation, education, even politics are on their agenda. Recreation, entertainment, and food. And what they're doing is they're developing carnal appetites and seeking to draw others with those carnal enticements. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 17, the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. I just wonder how any brother or sister in Christ can participate as a work of the church in these social affairs and read that passage that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And yet, brethren, when they try to justify their church social meals, they'll tell me that it is a work of edification. If it is, Paul lied. Because the church is in the business of edification. The work of the church is edification, and if providing social meals or entertainment is edification, then the kingdom of God is in part eating and drinking and playing. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, when God described the idolatrous Israelites, He said they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the description of idolatrous rebels to God. And that's the description of many of our brethren, most of our brethren in institutional churches. Friends, Jesus didn't come to end disease, hunger, illiteracy, cruelty to animals, or anything else like that. He didn't come to save the whales. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to preach the gospel. He is the Savior. You know, Jesus could have ended hunger in a moment while He was here on earth. He could have said a word and all hunger been ended. Why didn't He? Why didn't He make that change? I want to tell you, Jesus understood that saving a life is far more important, that saving a soul is far more important than simply saving a life that is temporary. In Matthew chapter 8, 16 and verse 26, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, what will he give in exchange for that soul? No, his mission was spiritual, and so must the mission of his body be. Churches of Christ, true churches of Christ, are not like institutional churches. So you're going to see churches of Christ, churches wearing the name Church of Christ, and they're not all alike, not only in work, but also in doctrine. We see that we are not the same in doctrine because we see quite a number of different things that are taught in error. They teach error regarding Bible authority. They tell us that there is no pattern for the local church. They are in error regarding the Holy Spirit. They teach that the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit works in us in some way that we can't explain, but He's working in us separate and apart from the Word. They teach Neo-Calvinism in the sense, got ahead of myself there, teaching Neo-Calvinism in the sense of continual cleansing, the imputation of Christ's personal righteousness to the sinner. And we're not the same in regard to doctrine because regarding worldliness, many churches of Christ that are institutional will defend social drinking. They will defend unscriptural divorce and remarriage. They will defend forms of gambling and other things like that. And seeing these denominations that they're following after, that are beginning to accept and to condone homosexuality, we just have to wonder how long before these who wear the name Church of Christ will accept the same thing. No, not all churches of Christ are alike. But I think that we're pretty familiar with that and we're aware of that fact. But what about regarding non-institutional churches of Christ? That would be the way that we would describe ourselves to try to explain how we are different from these mega churches of Christ that are in error and regarding doctrine and practice and organization. What about among churches that do not believe in supporting human institutions, do not believe in the social gospel? Are all of those churches of Christ alike? Well, there was a day when I think that we probably could have said, for the most part, yes. I remember talking to my uncle and him bemoaning the fact that prior to the institutional controversy, he said he could travel anywhere in this country, or at least in the southern part of this country. I know that by that time there were churches of Christ in the Midwest and the North that had instruments of music. But for the most part, throughout Oklahoma and Texas, Missouri, Arkansas, throughout, and he said he could go in and preach in any church. But that all changed after the division over institutionalism. Well, brethren, in talking to Brother Westbrook this morning, he was mentioning to me a question that he had asked Brother Jerry Fite down in the Houston area. I was just with Jerry a couple of weeks ago in a preacher training program with Brother Bronger as well, and Donnie Rader and Harry Osborne. Brother Westbrook said that he asked Jerry about when he first moved to Houston, which was back in the 1970s. Is that the era that you were asking about? So back in the 1970s, he said, Jerry, how many churches in the Houston area would you say that you could have gone and preached for at that time? He said, probably about 50. He asked him, how many would he be welcomed in to preach in today? And I think his answer was about 10. And the reason Rick was mentioning that to me was because I made the observation, or I pointed out, that several folks have done the math and have said that after the institutional controversy, it was around 80% of churches went into error. They followed the way of institutionalism. And when you do the math on the change that's happened since the 1970s among non-institutional churches, at least regarding where Brother Fite would be welcome to preach, and I would find him to be a faithful, sound gospel preacher, there's about 80% of those churches that would once welcome him to preach that would not now. And I think that the same is true regarding several gospel preachers that are here today. In many places where once we would have been welcome to preach and today we would not. I think that's a reason that Rick was saying that if you hand out these sermons, you might not put my name on them. He's worried that there would be a prejudice. You know, the longer that you preach, the more that you get identified with the doctrine of Christ, with the distinctiveness of the preaching, and that definitely happens. What I want you to realize is that among non-institutional churches, a shift, a change has happened, brethren. And while it is not a formal division, it's not one where we can make a very easy or simple line of demarcation of institutional, non-institutional, a look for a church bus in the parking lot like we used to do when we go on vacation. I don't think any churches have a bus anymore. But, you know, there used to be some things we looked for. Is there a gymnasium there or something like that? You don't necessarily have those clear lines of demarcation, but a division has happened nonetheless. And so not all non-institutional churches are alike in regard to preaching. I say that because there are many that are not preaching the same thing. We pointed out this morning that there is more and more a lack of content. By content, I'm talking about scripture, substance, scriptural application, preaching the Word of God in its simplicity, in its purity, and not holding anything back. And as we pointed out, when we take away any element in our preaching and teaching from God's Word, how are we going to decide what part that's going to be? Who is the person that has such great wisdom that they know which verses to tear out of the Bible? Do you know Martin Luther thought that he had that? He wanted to tear out James chapter 2. How would we feel about that? And that's exactly what elders are doing when they're telling preachers what not to preach on. That's exactly what preachers are doing when they're deciding what not to preach on. We've got to give heed to God's Word. Acts 20 and verse 32. So now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. What can we afford to leave out in that? We need every part of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. How can we make that decision? But I want to tell you, there are churches where they are not preaching everything in the book of God anymore. You go and ask some of these congregations right here in the Kansas City area. Ask the members, ask the preacher, when's the last time you've preached a sermon on instrumental music in worship? When is the last time that you preached a sermon on the sin of lasciviousness or dancing? The modern dance. I'm not talking about little kids jumping for joy. About gambling, about social drinking, and the sin of alcohol, not just drunkenness. When's the last time that sermon's been preached? When's the last time you've preached a sermon on institutionalism, a thorough sermon that deals with every aspect of it, from human institutions to the social gospel? I'm not talking about just a surface mention of some of these things. When's the last time brethren have been instructed on those things? I challenge you to ask and see the outcome of that. Who are we to determine what is to be preached and what is not to be preached? And as we pointed out this morning, when there is a neglect of that outflow of the life-giving flow of God's Word, then what we're doing is we're setting up the next generation to be a generation that does not know God. We pointed out this morning that what we're hearing, so many strange sounds from a younger generation telling us that they have a knowledge of God through an experience and that they know God in a way that's separate and apart from God's Word, and they just wish they could give this to us. That is old denominational doctrine. That's nothing new. How do we not recognize that? This is leading toward the testimonials. And what we're hearing more of in sermons is anecdotal sermons all about my experience and what I've been through. Look, I think that that's a great illustration as long as it's an illustration and not the substance of the lesson. But that's what's happening in too many of these sermons. And you don't have to get out of Kansas City to hear this, brethren. This anecdotal preaching that's all about experience and emotions. Definitely our experiences and our emotions come into play in everything that we do, but we preach the Word. And we know God to the degree that we know His Word. It is the mind of Christ, and there's no other way you're going to know God. And therefore, when the preaching has changed, and it has, I'm telling you, there are gospel preachers all around us and in every city and metropolitan area. You can sit down to a gospel sermon and write down the scriptures that they read or quote on a gum wrapper. Something is wrong. Now, if they're speaking for 5 minutes, that's fine. And unfortunately, that's another thing that's changing. As we talked about this morning, a devaluation of gospel preaching. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible still tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 through 17, that preaching is God's method to save souls. And we're not going to get around that. We're not going to do it through skits. We're not going to do it through children's plays. We're not going to do it through some type of drama or some type of activities. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. And that is what is changing. Brethren have grown tired of old Jerusalem gospel preaching. They think that it has no application. I want to tell you what's happened is they've heard too much preaching where the preacher has not studied what he's preaching. He has no passion. He has no love for the truth. He's making no application, and it is boring. You just need to get a new preacher. You don't need to change the preaching. When a person is not doing the work of studying God's word and giving himself to love that word and to share his love of the word with others, then he needs to do something else. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and in verse 30, God said, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." That doesn't happen in a day. It happens by being starved. It happens through neglect. It happens by being malnourished spiritually. And where the eyes of enlightenment are closed, they shy away from these distinctive truths. Isaiah 30 and verses 9 through 11, "Speak to us smooth things." In John 6 and verse 60, many of Jesus' disciples went away and walked with him no more. Why? Because what he said was hard. Hard things. They didn't like those hard things. And we're dealing with the same things today. So what are we going to do? Give in to all of the wishes and the wants of carnally minded people? Or are we going to preach the word and let the word of God have the power in their hearts at some point to possibly prick and to save? Yes, over and over again we see this danger. Paul preached the whole counsel of God, Acts 20. We read that this morning in verse 20 and verse 26 through 27, warning them night and day with tears. How much of that kind of preaching is going on in the Kansas City metropolitan area? How many churches have preachers that warn the brethren where they preach night and day with tears? When Paul was preaching, the Bible tells us that those that heard him trembled. They trembled as he preached about righteousness and the judgment to come. How many sermons will we hear in non-institutional churches of Christ that will cause people to tremble? Now that's some self-examination there. Every time I read that, I think I need to do a little more. The Apostle Paul preached the whole counsel of God. When we look at the preaching of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, we pointed out this morning, and I want to come back to it. I didn't quote it, but in Jeremiah chapter 1, he said in verse 9, "The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, this day I've set you over nations and over kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build and to plant." You notice that the majority of that was negative, tearing down, pulling down, destroying and throwing down. But how much of that teaching and preaching is being done today? How many churches, how many non-institutional churches could Jeremiah preach his message in today? It would have its application. But it wouldn't be welcomed in a lot of places. No, not all institutional churches are alike, because they're not alike in regard to the preaching. And I want to make this point very clear, that as we pointed out this morning, many times brethren will say, "Well, I don't see anything that they're doing that's wrong," or, "I haven't heard anything that they're preaching that's wrong." Well, you're not going to in a lot of cases. It's what they're not preaching. You know, we said this morning that this church will depart whenever it says no to God on any point or matter. And that we don't have to verbally say no to God to say no to God. When God tells us what to preach and we say, "I'm not going to preach that," we just said no to God. When God tells us to preach the whole counsel of God And we say, I'm not going to preach that. We've said no to God. It is not enough to look at a church and to say, well, I've been to church here. I haven't heard anything wrong. That is a shallow and spiritually immature method of testing the spirits to see if they are of God. Brethren, we ought to know that. What we need to do is to ask more questions. We need to be able to sample. We have technology at our fingertips. We can go online and listen to sermons. We can see what's being preached. We can see what's being taught. And the reality is that there are places that have cautioned me on what I preach in gospel meetings. There are places that are telling preachers what not to preach. There are preachers that are determined that there are certain things from the Word of God that they will not preach. I know of two congregations where brethren have pled with the preacher to preach on institutionalism because the congregation is being filled with people placing membership that came out of institutional error, have never repented or acknowledged that it's sinful. They don't even know that it's sinful. And the preacher has flat refused to preach on it because he said it'll drive them away. These are non-institutional churches. And these are churches that from the outside and every other sign, we'd say, I don't see anything that they're doing that's wrong. There's nothing we would say that we've heard that they're preaching that's wrong. Brethren, I want you to think about Jonah. When Jonah refused to go and preach at Nineveh, the message that God gave him to preach to the Ninevites, when he refused to do that and he went the other way, there's not a person in the world that could have said what Jonah preached was wrong. But was he right? That's the question. Was he right to refuse to preach to the Ninevites? 40 days, this city will be destroyed. That was his message. It was simple. He didn't have to study. He really didn't have to do a lot of work on that lesson. I want to tell you the problem in so many of these non-institutional churches today is that there are preachers who are simply ignoring the Ninevites in their audience. When they see immodesty, they don't preach on it. When there are people there that are not attending well, they don't preach on attendance, especially if they give well. When there are people there that are off on neo-Calvinism and the grace of God and continual cleansing, they don't preach on it. They probably don't preach on that anytime, anyway. They don't preach on institutionalism when there are a lot of people from that background. I want to know, how is that church sound? How is that church right with God? How is that congregation, when they're saying no to God on this point, as crucial a point as any? This church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and when that truth is being pulled back, when it is being quarantined, when it is being dissected and some of it tossed away, how is that church sound? It's easy for us to look out here and see some premillennial issue or instrumental music because, oh, well, that for the most part, most of our associations, we're not going to have any problems if we note that as being wrong. But when we begin to say, there's a problem here, there's going to be pushback because that's a non-institutional church, as if that ever got anyone into heaven. That's a conservative church. What does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Do you know, in order to be conservative, all I've got to do is be more conservative than the guy next to me? That's what we're seeing in our country today. Parties that used to be conservative, well, they're still conservative compared to another party, but they're not conservative. Just because we say something's conservative doesn't mean that it's sound or that it's right. We need to test all things and hold fast that which is good. And not all non-institutional churches are holding fast what is good. And we don't necessarily need to hold fast to what's going on there as well. No, we're not like all non-institutional churches in regard to preaching, where there's no scripture, no application. Their attitude toward error is to turn their head. A refusal to name names. I've had gospel meetings canceled because I've named the names of brethren who have taught error. I've had the documentation. I had it with me. I showed it to brethren. Still had the meetings canceled. I was told that they didn't believe in handling brethren like that. They didn't believe that's the right way to treat brethren or one another. I wonder how they could ever have the Apostle Paul for a gospel meeting. And you think about all the names he named. Whether he's talking about Hymenaeus or Philetus or Alexander, he gave us all but his social security number. I mean Alexander the coppersmith, not the silversmith. He was very direct and specific in who he's talking about because we need to know. These are non-institutional churches that canceled meetings over naming names, which is a scriptural practice. No, not all non-institutional churches are alike, not in practice. For instance, we brought up this morning the issue of church discipline and the fact that we are finding fewer and fewer churches that not only will practice it, but fewer and fewer that will even mention it or talk about it. It is almost a bad word. They have to say it in whispered and hushed tones when they talk about the idea of church discipline. And just like asking when's the last time a sermon was preached on institutionalism, you might ask when is the last time that this church practiced any corrective discipline? Not that I think that's a good thing to do or to have to do. That's never a pleasant thing. But you know, if you were to ask me, Brett, I mean, what's it been like, you know, raising three kids? I mean, you still kind of got a lot of teenagers there and your last one's in high school. I mean, is there a lot of correcting going on? What would you think if I said, you know, I've never had to correct one of my kids. Never had to correct one of them. I bet you'd be a little concerned. And I can guarantee you this, if I told you that, you wouldn't ever want to be around my kids. Nobody would want to be around them. A child left to himself, they make everyone miserable. And so why would we think, I mean, this is a part of growth. When churches are being composed of not only mature Christians, but babes in Christ that are going through the pruning stages and they're growing out of these things and they need that accountability and some admonition and sometimes some rebuke and sometimes encouragement. That's all a part of discipline. And sometimes it has to be a withdrawal, a fellowship. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 1 through 11. As a matter of fact, when Paul speaks about this work, he talks about the fact that church discipline in this case is actually holding up the glory of our Lord. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's what's happening in these churches. We say, well, yeah, they're sound because they're non-institutional. They're sound because they're conservative. Well, they're more conservative than some other churches, yes. Does that make them sound? Let me ask you this. If someone were to tell you your kids were about to go on a trip with them, maybe go to a camp with them, and so they're going to take your kids for a week to a camp, and you find out that there's no accountability at that camp, that there is no correction of any kids if they slip out at night or leave the cabins or don't come back or they're found down at the lake with their boyfriend or girlfriend, and nothing is done. No correction. And they let anybody come. I mean, they might know this person is a drug user and this person sells drugs. They're going to let anybody come. Would you say that would be a really good environment? Would that be a sound environment for your kids? Then why, when a congregation, and you don't have to ask real hard. And I know of quite a number of congregations, elders in one congregation that simply told me they didn't believe church discipline worked, that they didn't practice it. They did not believe it worked. I was astounded. I asked them, do you still believe that baptism works? Because maybe it doesn't anymore. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe our sins are washed away in baptism. Are we living in a different age and now church discipline, baptism doesn't work? How do we know that? I'm playing the fool because it's absurd. And we need to realize that this is the attitude that a lot of churches have. They're just not going to do it. And probably more prominent than that, more likely than not, they just don't want to talk about it. They don't want to have to wrap their arms around everything that's going to happen when there's correction. I'm going to tell you, that's the hardest part of parenting for me, is consistency and application and being engaged enough with my kids to see what needs to be corrected, what needs to be encouraged, what needs to be taken away, what needs to be added. It's full-time work. And by that same token, church discipline is something that takes a great deal of love and a great deal of work. But 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 says that we are to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. We don't have an option in that. And so, no, all churches of Christ are not alike. And again, I ask, would that be a sound church that refused to rescue the lost among them? I mean, all this effort in evangelism and saving the lost, and then when the saved become lost, they just look the other way. Not all churches of Christ are the same. Not in fellowship. Not in fellowship. There are churches of Christ that are in fellowship with all kinds of worldliness, non-institutional churches, where they're in fellowship with members that dress immodest, even in worship assemblies, but certainly in the water parks, and they post it on Facebook everywhere they go, and there is no accountability. Nothing is said. Social drinking. I know of congregations where I think it could honestly be said a majority of the young people participate in social drinking. Dancing, gambling, I mean, the different forms of worldliness could go on and on. Corrupt speech. It's absolutely amazing how many non-institutional churches are completely oblivious to what the young people are doing in that particular regard. And not just young people. These are young couples. These are married couples. And what this leads to is further worldliness. It usually manifests itself in sexual immorality in a lot of different ways. No, this fellowship where there is no church discipline and just continued fellowship with this worldliness, and not only that, but false teachers. Continued fellowship with false teachers. Going back to this point on worldliness, members that are living in worldliness, one other thing I want you to think about is how many of these congregations are accepting new members who have been members of a church that is involved in religious transgression, sinful practices, institutional churches. And these members come in and place membership, no repentance. They've made nothing right with God. Acts 8:22 says we're to repent of our wickedness. I don't care who we are, where we come from, or what we did. We are not right with God until we repent of that which we did that was wrong. And if I've been a member of a congregation that was involved in unscriptural practices, I'm in fellowship with that, probably participated in it. A lot of these non-institutional churches have no compunction about being in fellowship with these people. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And then false teachers. 2 John chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11, John warns us there regarding those that would teach error. He says in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Verse 9 deals with a person who's walked in error, or practiced error, as we were just talking about, in worldliness or religious transgression, institutionalism, or whatever it might be. But verse 10 and 11 talk about the one who's teaching that doctrine that is false. And what the Bible tells us is that we're to have nothing to do with any of them. We're to have no fellowship with them. And yet there are non-institutional churches that are in fellowship with men who have taught the concepts of the neo-Calvinistic concepts of continual cleansing, the Calvinistic concept of imputed righteousness of Christ, with error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, with error on fellowship. Brethren that have taught that we can be in fellowship with brethren who teach error on matters of moral and doctrinal import, and that Romans 14 is justification for that. That's just false to the core. And yet those brethren teaching those things are still held up and heralded as being champions of the truth in non-institutional churches throughout the country. No, my friends, there is a tremendous difference among non-institutional churches of Christ. And as we look at these differences and we see that we're not all the same, just because someone might call us conservative or call us non-institutional, there is a difference. The question is, does it matter? I want to tell you it matters to God. The question is, does it matter to you? Do you want to be a part of a church like that? Do you want your kids to be a part of a church like that? Do you want your loved ones to be a part of a church like that? And I realize that people have free will. It's not like we can go over and make someone leave a congregation. But have we even warned them? Have we made any effort to try to make a change? Are these churches sound? That's the real question. And that's what we need to be asking. All churches of Christ are not the same. I want to tell you the difference that we're going to see this week is really what, if I were to boil it down to its basic constituent elements, it is compromise. That's going to be my suggestion to you, what I believe the Bible is going to teach us, and we're going to start with that tomorrow night. Compromise. It was the cancer of Israel. It is the cancer of the Lord's church today. There are places where compromise is helpful, but there are areas that we're talking about tonight where compromise is absolutely destructive. We hope you'll come back and be a part of those studies. Again, let us give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we let them slip. I appreciate your kind attention. Again, I'm certain that I've taken a lot of extra time this evening, but you've been so patient and so kind and shown your interest in these things. This matters, brethren, and these are things that we need to be aware of. If you're here this evening, though, and you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave here without extending an invitation to you to come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. All things are ready. We plead with you, come before it's everlastingly too late. Make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.